hours on the cross, the seven sayings from the cross from Jesus. We a couple of weeks even before that, we looked at Isaiah 53, and we looked at some of the things that were prophesied so far in advance. And then as we've been going through each of these weeks, we see how bits and pieces of Isaiah 53 was being brought out to our attention, was being revealed in the scriptures that we've been looking at. Last week and this week, and possibly next week, I've been looking or reading through the chronological Bible, and it kind of takes all of the scriptures and puts them in a timeline. And we've combined the Gospels for this particular story. So if you look on the screen, you'll see which ones I'm pulling from. You might pick, you know, any one of them to kind of sort of follow along. But this is kind of combining them all together. So feel free to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and follow along that way. Did we hit the record button yet? Okay.
Actually, we were going to nominate Trevor for multimedia.
All right. So, we've spent some time looking up to this time that we're starting today, that we're looking at today. Remember last week, we looked at how Jesus was arrested in the garden. And what's interesting about the trials is you had to wait. You could not do a trial at night. You had to wait till the next morning. It had to be witnesses. And that's why when Jesus was arrested at night, they had the trial the following morning. So between the beginning of the day, as Jewish time reckons it, at 6 in the morning, that's kind of the beginning of their day, till 9 o'clock, the third hour, there were some things happening. And those are the things that we've been looking at. Remember how we looked at the lamb had to be inspected. It had to be an unblemished lamb. It had to be the best. And in the same way, Jesus, when he came to trial and he was inspected and tried, but they found him to be guilty. They sentenced him and they led him out to Calvary. So we're going to begin our scripture right there. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is fascinating. Who is Jesus speaking about? Father, forgive them. I'm sorry? Yes. Yes. The Romans this was their method of execution. It wasn't the Jewish method of execution. And they were going to do this. Now, Romans, you know, they were the government that was overseeing, that was oppressing the Jews. They didn't really know what they were doing. They were just executing the criminal more or less to appease the Jews who were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But also, who else was there? The Jews were there. Pharisees were there. People that wanted to see him crucified. What is it that they didn't know they were doing? They did not know, or they refused to acknowledge that they were killing, they were crucifying the King of Glory. Jesus, the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah, who was going to come through the Jewish people, through Israel, and they received him not. And they wanted to crucify him. What, I don't think that they understood the impact of what they were doing. Of course, it was God's ordained plan. But they didn't understand that they were doing something in the bigger picture. Israel was going to be set aside for a time, and they will be brought back in later, but they were going to be set aside for a time. They didn't know that they were crucifying Jesus, and according, and it's amazing because it's in their scriptures. They read it, they have it memorized, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, he had to be crucified. He had to shed his blood. That was part of God's plan. It wasn't something that snuck up on him and they figured, well, this just sounds like a great idea. But it's preordained. It had to happen. We looked at how the lamb must be led, and it must be the unblemished lamb. And Jesus was that lamb for us. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So we're at 9 o'clock in the morning, the Jewish clock. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." They just could not accept this. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And even that was fulfillment of prophecy. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And I think many of us have been tempted to think this, or have thought this, or have wrestled with this thought. This same thought. You know, when before we were born again, before the Spirit affirms with our spirit that we are born again, we have these thoughts that aren't correct. Well, if Jesus was God, surely he could have come down from the cross and saved himself. And that's what they were mocking him about, challenging him, because remember, he had said to them, and they didn't understand it at the time, "In 3 days, destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will build it again." It made no sense to them at the time. But now they're using it against him. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Mocking him. Challenging him. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now remember, we said that Jesus was led out to the cross, to the Calvary, with two other criminals. And really, these criminals could be us, could they not? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Woo! There is so much in that scene for us. There is so much. We could be one of those criminals on the cross. And I'm sure most of us, before we were born again, mocked Christ. We put him down. We rejected. We disputed. Just like that one criminal. But at some point in time, we began to have the same heart as the other one. Huh. Jesus, I am a sinner. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, does he qualify? Does he test them? Does he say, well, there's a few things you have to do. First, pal. Or, it's too late, man. You already committed your crimes and you're hanging. You're going to suffer your punishment. No. He just said, because of the guy's statement of faith, his plea, today he will be with me in paradise. And it's the same way with us. Anyone and everyone can cry out to Jesus, you will be forgiven, you will be saved.
Right on.
And, you know, we have to wrestle with this in the real world. Sometimes we run into a situation where somebody is near death, if not getting ready to die. Might be in an accident or whatever. I keep picturing that scene for me. Someday I'm going to come along, somebody that's been in an accident, they're on the road, they're dying, it's obvious they're dying. And all I can think of is, do you believe in Jesus? Cry out to Jesus. You know, my faith tells me that even up to the very last moment, we're presented with that option, that situation. Jesus presents that, and we can say yes. You know, a lot of times I've worked in nursing homes, and people, you know, they don't have their faculties. You can't quite communicate with them. You know, who knows? Inside, they might be understanding you perfectly. But they can't communicate that. And I have a great assurance that God is spirit. And he communicates through spirit. And I can be testifying, reading the Bible to them, and, you know, to look at their face and their body, they're clueless. But I just trust in God. I can speak to their hearts and their spirit. So, I don't know. I think if we would just have a measure of faith in who God is and what his character is and what he can do. Today, there wasn't any time period that he had to wait. It was just today. You know, Jesus is hanging there on the cross with him. Jesus knows that the hours are coming shortly where they're both going to be dead. So today, you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? You know, paradise means basically a garden. And we see throughout Scripture references to paradise, the garden of God. The Apostle Paul talked about a time where he was caught up to the third heaven. And, you know, he said there was things that were so amazing that I can't even say, but he was caught up to third heaven. And they use that term paradise in there. And if you have your scriptures, keep your finger wherever you're at and turn to Revelation 2, verse 6. Check this one out. The last book on your bookmark. Revelation 2, 6. Actually, that's not the right one. 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, don't get thrown off by Jesus' use of the word paradise on the cross. You know, he's essentially saying, you will be with me. You will be in paradise. Heaven is paradise. And in the same way, we as Christians, when we die, our spirit returns to God, returns to where it came from. We will be with Jesus, with God, immediately. We don't have to wait. And, you know, that brings up all of these questions about the resurrection, the new body, the rapture, and all that. And we're not going to take time to deal with that this week. We've touched on it in the past. And probably next week we'll get into some of it. But it also means what? It means that Christ was hanging there on the cross, knowing that in just a few hours he was going to physically die. And that his body was going to be buried. But his spirit was not. His spirit was going to be with God. Today you will be with me in paradise. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary's wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, this one's kind of mysterious to me. Why did Jesus give his mother, the care of his mother, to the Apostle John? You know, the question begs to be asked. What's up with Joseph, her husband? What's up with Jesus' brothers and sisters? Why weren't they supposed to be taken care of? And to come up with an answer, we need to understand that Joseph has been out of the picture quite a while. He died earlier. Mary is a widow. So as a widow, Jesus being the eldest son, it was his obligation to take care of his mother. But of course, he was going. He was not going to be able to do that. So why didn't he give it to the brothers and sisters? Well, we remember a lot of the stories we read in the Gospels, the brothers and sisters really didn't believe that Jesus was Lord yet. Remember after the resurrection, some of his brothers began to believe. So much so that they became leaders in the church. They died. They were martyred later on. But if you were going to trust the care of your mother, would you not want to trust her with believers? You know, we don't even read in the scriptures where his brothers and sisters were there at the cross. You know, think about that. Remember in that time when Jesus was teaching and there was a big crowd and people came in and said, "Hey, Jesus, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to get in. They want to come." And he said, "My mother and brothers and sisters are those who do my will." Amen? And that's part of this principle of how we are brothers and sisters here. You know, it's just not one of these situations where, you know, we belong to a church, we do good deeds. That doesn't make us a brother or sister. That's an outward act of an inward belief. We continue on. Have you caught this in Scripture? That at noon, it went dark. Noon. Normally it's going to be sunny, right? At noon, on the day that he was crucified, it went dark. Now, a lot of times, we try to scientifically prove that, you know, there was supposed to be an eclipse at that moment from the star charts. We want to diminish the miracles of God. But I see in it, where it became dark, it's almost like God mourning. You know, just that feeling of darkness and sadness. From the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which is three, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, another weird one. How could God forsake Jesus? What's he saying? This makes no sense. Why would Jesus accuse the Father of forsaking him? You know, forsake, it's not a word that we use a lot in our English language, but it just basically means to depart from, to abandon. God forsaking, abandoning Jesus? Well, at that very point in time, it was. And this is what had to happen for Jesus taking on all of our sins. Those up to that point, and those that were going to be yet committed, including us and our sins. He's taking that on.
But also in that, wasn't he also pointing back to the Psalms where David says, "God, my
yes.
God, why?" So it's kind of like he's pointing to that.
Yes, very good. Yeah. Turn to Psalm 22. This is crazy. Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. By night I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted more and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And we see that that was what happened in Christ during this Passion Week. All who see me sneer at me and they separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." And that's what we just read about people walking by the cross, seeing Jesus happen, hanging there on the cross. Verse 9, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." The Holy Spirit was the Father. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And that's kind of a description of what was happening to Jesus physically when he was hanging on the cross. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." And in a few minutes we'll read where Jesus said from the cross, "I am thirsty. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Is that a mind blower or not? Hundreds of years before, King David writing this psalm, and the Romans fulfill it. Crucifixion was not a method of execution by the Jews. How would they know? I mean, to write this down, it wasn't like it was going on commonly then. The prophecy is just supernatural. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. Oh, you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. You know, this is the prophecy of the resurrected Christ. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat, be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember him and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep the soul alive. And we read in Philippians, there's going to come a day when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before the Lord and declare that Jesus is Lord. That's the prophecy coming yet. Posterity will serve him. It will be the end of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And yet, when he was crying this out, people didn't understand it. They said, when some of those were standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And we just read that in Psalm 22. As for me, I have not been able to dig up any more depth in why he said that other than to fulfill prophecy and the fact that he obviously was thirsty. So if you have anything on that one, you can educate me. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. Jesus has this understanding, this great sense of what his calling was, what his purpose was, that he was ordained to come and bear this death. He was to atone for our sins. And without that, we could not have the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus had come. You know, this whole moment was preordained even before time began. There was this plan. There's going to be this event. Jesus had gone through. Remember when he was on earth and he was going around, once in a while he would say, it is not yet my hour. You know, he knew his destiny. He knew that this hour was coming, and here it is. It is finished. He has done what the Father sent him to do for us. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So here again, Jesus committing his spirit to the Father. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those are the hours on the cross. Those are the sayings from the cross. And they have this depth to them. They're just not the ramblings of a man dying on a cross, suffering on a cross. They are going back through the prophecies and fulfilling them at this moment. Now, there are some amazing things that happen after this point. People who like to diminish truth, the impact of what Jesus did for us here, often we'll overlook this, and maybe some of us have as well. There are some amazing things that happened starting at this moment in the day and over the next immediate period of time. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What are they talking about? They're talking about the temple veil. In the temple, there was this curtain. I think it's 24, 26 feet tall from top to bottom. And it's heavy. It's not just a little sheet or something. It's heavy. It's inches thick. And it separated the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, what I've heard is around 3 inches thick veil.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever tried to tear a thin sheet of veil.
Yeah. And who's 26 feet tall to go up to the top and rip it? It's a miraculous thing. It tore from the top to the bottom. So that no one could say, well, I went in there and I ripped it. But even more so is, what does that mean? Why did that temple curtain tear? And it was that moment, because of what Christ did, things changed. From the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant said that we had to go before a human priest, take in our animal sacrifices, and be, have our sins forgiven. But now, with what Christ did for us, and with this symbol of the temple curtain being torn, we can, every one of us, go directly to Him. We don't need a human priest. Amen? So that's why we say often that we're all priests, because we can go directly to God.
So are the Catholics kind of like going back then? Are they kind of missing that point right there when they still want you to go to a priest?
I don't know.
Because it seems like that's the old way.
It seems that way, but there's a lot that I don't understand about the Catholic religion, so I'm not going to pretend and deal with that one. But
it's just hard to fathom that the priests were the ones that supposedly knew Old Testament prophecies, could not see this, could not understand what was going on. It's just evidence that the ultra religious, the ultra religious sometimes have no clue of what God is doing.
They will not hear.
Yeah.
Ears to hear.
The next day he had died on 1-800 temple curtain repair.
Stay out of those.
Yeah. And that symbol of that curtain, that priest had to be pure. He had to get his sins together before he could walk behind that curtain.
Right.
And they tie a rope on him because if he wasn't, he'd be killed. Pull him back out by another priest.
Yeah.
And the symbol of tearing this curtain, let everybody go into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
And you can go directly to the Holy of Holies, or where God lived as far as the Jewish people believe.
Do you understand how big a privilege this is? I mean, look how long they lived, being dependent upon having to go to a human priest, but every one of us can go directly to God. And the shame of it is, we don't exercise that often enough. We have free access.
Well, we can go directly to God, for Jesus says, no one goes to the Father but to me.
Exactly. Good. Yeah.
Jesus to go to the Father.
Clarification.
The Father, not the Father.
Jesus is God.
Jesus
is God.
Yeah.
His name. Jesus. Thank
you. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Thank you.
Okay. I heard that the curtain was 4 feet thick.
said it was ripped. And somebody, I always thought, wow, somebody trying to get up there with a nice sharp sword, you know, cutting a curtain. It was torn. And, well, they said there was an earthquake that happened.
That's coming next.
What's that? That's coming next. Oh, sorry. But the priests would tear their garment, tear their robe. When Jesus said, "I was the Son of God," they tore their robe. They knew exactly what God did there by tearing that veil.
Right. It was a message. Next, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people.
Wow.
This can't be missed. You know, the holy ones, the saints, they were known. And all of a sudden, you know, they were known to be dead. They come back in to town. You know, how can you make up a story like that? There's just too many witnesses. This is not creating a story based on what you think happened, because they were witnesses. And it was written down. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many of the women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight of what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all of those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, because that would be really ugly. That would be bad stuff. Let's see. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. You know, if you can picture this, hanging up there, and your feet are one of the few things helping hold you up, but as soon as those are broken, boom, and it's not like an immediate thing. It's torturous. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break the legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you also may believe. Do we believe? Do we believe this? These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. We read that in Psalm 22. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. At some point in time, when Jesus returns, you know, all those who are there, and it's referring to those that have not received Christ, recognizing they're the ones that caused Jesus to be pierced. They will look upon him and they will mourn. They will say, "Well, why didn't I? You know, and the excuse of, "Well, no one told me," is not going to hold water either. They will mourn, and that will be a prophecy that's fulfilled. That's in Revelation 1:7 and Zechariah 12:10. You can look those up in your bookmark. this was just an incredible day. This day back in time. And we should never lose the import of this moment. What Jesus has done for us. How can we not love a Savior who said, I will pay the price of your sin? I don't know of any other Saviors that do that except for Jesus. Amen. Well, let us gather together and pray for...